A reading from the letter to the Ephesians. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. When the crowd found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to perform the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Very truly, I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Then the Jews began to complain about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true blood, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate, and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. The Gospel of Christ.
Just before we really get into the sermon today, we've finished our murder mystery dinner theater performances last night, and the cast was daring me to wear some of my costume or something in church. So this is what you're going to see when I'm referring to the Bible. Just to make it clear, though, this is the only part of my costume that I am wearing today. If you know, you know. Over the last couple of Sundays, we've talked about how one of the facets of John's gospel is that he structures it dealing with seven miraculous signs that he highlights, talking about who Jesus is, showing that Jesus is the Christ. We've gone through five of those signs. There's two more to come. But it is not just seven miraculous signs that he highlights in his gospel. He also talks about seven particular statements Jesus makes. And these statements he makes begin with the words, "I am." And we're going to talk a little bit more about the significance of that in a future sermon. But these particular statements all say, "I am something." And you probably picked up in this particular reading in John chapter 6 that he says, "I am the bread of life." This is meant to be something to cause us to think differently. The word repent doesn't really show up in the Gospel of John. But knowing that repentance means change your thinking, there is no question that the entire gospel is meant to cause us to change our thinking. It is meant to make us repent, as a manner of speaking. Let's just remind ourselves, the second last chapter of the book gives us the reason why John is writing. He's talking about all these signs, and he says there are many other signs that Jesus did, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so the whole intention of the book is that the reader's thinking would be different towards Christ Jesus, that there would be repentance in that sense. And this passage, this long passage that we didn't even read all of it. There's still more to come, but you know, we had to kind of get this whole package in there, is about this concept that Jesus is the bread of life, that he declared, "I am the bread of life," and this is the first of his statements in that way. Now, remembering again that John is writing his gospel as one big parable with Jesus Christ as the main character, as we walk our way through this chapter, we will find reasons to understand again that this is something that John has put together with the intention to bring out a point. The way that the conversation happens is unusual, it's curious, it's not likely to have actually happened, but the point being made is definitely what John is walking us through. So let's take a look at how this goes. As I put on the appropriate eyewear. We pick up this story after the events of chapter 5, where Jesus had fed the 5,000. After he had done that, his disciples got in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee to go to Capernaum. They went on ahead, and then Jesus shows up later, walks on the water, calms the seas, and they get there. So now it's the next morning, and the crowds are wondering where he went. So that's why it said, when they found him on the other side of the sea, They basically walked over the north end of the Sea of Galilee to figure out where Jesus had been, and now they find him. And so they ask him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And what's interesting is Jesus doesn't answer the question. He instead starts going right to the heart of the matter and says, "Look, very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Which is a rather indicting statement right out of the gate. But what is it that's being driven at here? Well, let me suggest this to you before we keep unpacking it. What we're going to see in John chapter 6 is John making use of a very helpful device, a very helpful method that one uses when they are putting forth an argument. And by argument, I don't mean like an angry tirade. I mean the technical term of this is what I want to communicate and here's my rationale for what's being done. And when you do that, especially in the context of, say, a debate, it's helpful to get to an idea of anticipating what the objections might be, where the other person might be coming from that would have difficulty understanding what you're trying to say. So John is doing that, I would suggest to you, in this chapter. And by having Jesus respond to them this way, he says, "I tell you the truth, you're not coming because you saw signs." What John is driving at here right now is the people who experienced the feeding of the 5,000 weren't catching the vision. They weren't seeing it as a sign. They weren't seeing it for what it was intended to be. Remember, a sign never exists just for its own sake. A sign is always pointing to something else, pointing to some other reality. And what he's saying is these people just saw it for what it was, an opportunity for a free lunch. You've come over here not because you saw a sign and are starting to think about who I am, but because I gave you a free lunch yesterday and you're hoping to get some more. And then he says, "Do not work for food that perishes, but work for food instead that leads to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." So at least now, having heard that, they respond, "Oh, okay, well, what must we do to perform the works of God? If the works of God is not working for the bread that perishes, or for the food that perishes, rather, if instead it is working for the food that endures, what must we do to do that? How do we accomplish that?" And so Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And as we talked about last week, that word "believe" is more than just what "believe" means. It's not just giving mental assent to a statement or something. It speaks of faith. It speaks of trust, of putting ourselves into the reality that we say we believe. So the work of God is to put our trust in whom he has sent. So they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then so that we may see it and believe you?" And we might read that and go, seriously? Like, didn't you just notice that he just fed 5,000 people miraculously the day before? Can't you see that? Well, John gives their rationale as to why they don't see that with the significance that it was intended. When they say, "What sign are you going to give us then?" they go on and say, "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." What they're saying is, look, the idea of a bunch of people getting fed miraculously is not that big of a deal to us. You've done it once. Good for you. But for the 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, they're implying that Moses provided bread for the Israelites, 2 million of them, apparently, right? For 40 years every day. I guess there's a loose connection right here. But anyway, whatever it is that you just did yesterday is small potatoes compared to what Moses has done for our ancestors. So what are you going to show us that's really going to make us more in line to actually pay attention to you in a significant way? That's what they're saying. They're already jaded to the idea. It's not that big of a deal to them. And so then Jesus says, "Well, very truly I tell you, understand, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." So he takes it another step, implying that it was God, of course, that provided the manna back in the book of Numbers and in Exodus. But he goes on further and he says, "It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." This is something that's happening now. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then their response, "Sir, give us this bread always." Does that sound at all familiar? It should. If you think back two chapters to chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the woman of Samaria at the well, he starts talking about living water. And if you knew who asked you, you would ask him and he would give you living water. And what's her response? Sir, give me that water so I don't have to keep coming back to this well in order to satisfy my thirst. Here, the same kind of thing is being said now in chapter 6. John is connecting these two concepts. And we see him connected even more deliberately with how Jesus responds to that. When they say, sir, give us this bread always, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Have you ever contemplated eating bread to quench your thirst? It doesn't usually work. Usually, if you eat bread, you need something to drink afterwards, right? But you see, John is putting this together so that the pieces come together. He's bringing together chapter 4 and the discussion with the living water, along with chapter 6 and the discussion about the bread of life. He's showing an equivalence with the response of the Samaritan woman to his one promise of water to their own response to his promise of being bread. The two are coming together in one place, and we're seeing this greater inclusiveness of both Jews and Samaritans wanting to receive something from Jesus, but also making the mistake of taking it still a little bit too literally. They aren't getting the picture of what he's talking about. They haven't contemplated what he's trying to get at. So he makes it clear, I am the bread of life. And then from here, he goes on and starts talking about a number of things that we don't have time to unpack right now. But he emphasizes this idea that I am the bread of life, that I have come down from heaven to do this. And then we pick up that the Jews begin to complain about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now, it's important to understand that in the Gospel of John, when he brings up the Jews, he's meaning the Jewish leaders, their religious leaders. He's talking to a bunch of Jewish people already. So it is the Jewish leaders in particular that bring up this objection because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they say, how can this be him? Like, we know who this kid is. Right? We know that he's the son of Joseph. We know his mom and his dad. How can he say that he came down from heaven? And then Jesus replies, do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, which is a sentence that carries its own weight of argument that we don't have time to get into right now, so we have to skip over it. But he carries on and continues to emphasize, very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. It's interesting that he even uses that term. I am the living bread. Kind of parallels the living water thing from two chapters earlier. But even there, the notion of living water back in that day, that was simply understood to be water that flowed. So water in a river is living water. Water in a pond is not living water. What on earth is living bread? But once again, it's stacking up this image of what it is that John is trying to communicate, that Jesus as the bread of life, he's living bread. Like, this is something beyond the physical limitations of the notion of eating bread. It is something beyond what it is that we would see as the norm. And then Jesus goes on to say, whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh, which is an interesting way to put it. It ties into chapter 1, where it says that the Logos, the Word, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now we're seeing this connection being made. Jesus is the Christ. That's what we have to trust. And here the Christ, which is had become flesh in John chapter 1, it is that very flesh that is being offered as bread for the world. And now the response gets ramped up to its most significant height in this entire dialogue. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And this is where, once again, the idea is that it is easy to be so consumed, perhaps not the best word to use in this context, but so consumed with the idea of trying to figure out what it means that Jesus is the bread of life that one can't escape the metaphor and find themselves buying into it far too much. The Jewish leaders, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So what's going through their mind? Are they actually trying to figure out how you would do that? Like, what, are we just supposed to grab your arm and start gnawing on it or something? Are you going to cut off pieces and give it to us? Or maybe what they're asking is just the whole notion. Because, of course, this is cannibalism, if you take it literally. And so maybe they're thinking, how can this guy be talking about cannibalism? Like, what? You know, they're not catching the vision whatsoever. It's all too literal. It's all too grounded. They're not seeing what Jesus is driving at. So now at this point, John moves forward with that very physical, literal kind of idea. He's just going to go there with it altogether to articulate what he's trying to say. So since they're so convinced they need to grab an arm and start gnawing on it or something, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." A bit later, he says, "Whoever eats me will live because of me." And the imagery used here, the language used, just is incredibly visceral. And that's why later on, in the part that we didn't read, his own disciples are going to come to him and say, "Man, this is a really hard teaching. Like, who can accept this?" And you know, some of his disciples leave because of this rationale. That's what John is portraying here. What is going on at this point? Well, what John is doing, I'm going to suggest to you, and this has been debated and argued back and forth, so where I land on the argument is this. This is where John is deliberately pointing to the practice of the Eucharist. You see, there is no Last Supper in the Gospel of John. It's not there. In chapter 13, he does gather in the upper room with his disciples. He washes their feet, gives them the new commandment to love one another as I have loved you, and they do have a meal together. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus never takes bread and breaks it and says, "This is my body given for you." He never takes a cup of wine and says, "This is my blood shed for you." He doesn't do that in the Gospel of John. Doesn't happen at all. So John puts it here in chapter 6. And the reason he's doing that is because the Gospel of John has been written 65 years after the time of Jesus. The Christian church is already practicing Eucharist. The Christian church is already engaged in worship around the Lord's table, communion, Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it. So this is already a practice. And what John is wanting to do now is to point to something deeper about the Eucharist than perhaps was being understood when it was initially followed. You see, when you look at the Last Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, "This is my bread, my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood shed for you. Do this to remember me." And in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "It is also for the forgiveness of sins." But the intention behind the bread and the wine is to remember that Jesus knew that he was about to die, and the next day he does. And so the whole point was, remember me. Don't forget me. Remember what I've said to you. The addition of the forgiveness of sins piece is there. The new covenant in my blood is added as well. But now John takes it to a different level altogether. Rather than being a memorial, it is going to be something that does something for us. And so John presents the Eucharist in chapter 6 in this discussion about Jesus being the bread of life so that we would understand what he's driving at and how it is that we need to see Jesus as the bread of life, how we need to put our trust that the Christ is the bread of life. Now, this is an oversimple explanation, but I am quite confident that I can say that it is this passage that has a huge amount of influence on the Catholic view of the Eucharist known as transubstantiation. So transubstantiation is, and this is what Catholics understand is happening, when the priest is praying the Eucharistic prayer, and then the Sanctus bells ring a couple of times during that time when he acknowledges the bread and then when he acknowledges the wine, The belief is that the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ Jesus. Because Jesus said, my body is true food and my blood is true drink, right? Anyone who eats me will live. And so the thought is, Jesus said that, this is the way it has to be. So the Catholic understanding is that when you're taking Eucharist, you are actually eating literally the body and blood of Christ, because that's what Jesus said we had to do. The Anglican view steps away from that a little bit. Now, the Anglican view is difficult to say. We are a very broad church, and there's all sorts of variations. But generally speaking, traditionally speaking, the view that we have is called receptionism. And what that means is the people who come to receive the body and the bread and the wine, for them, when they receive in faith, in a spiritual sense, it becomes the body and blood of Christ to them. So our Eucharistic prayer, you don't hear Sanctus bells indicating that it's now been transformed. And apart from one or two musical things that we do here, the priest never says amen at the end of the Eucharistic prayer. You all say amen to tie your voices in and your understanding and your hearts and your faith with the prayer that the priest had prayed, that collectively we are recognizing that the bread and wine has been sanctified, and as we receive it, we are feeding spiritually on the body and blood of Christ. That's the Anglican view. So it doesn't literally become the body and blood of Christ. And then we have the evangelical view, and this is reflects the Pentecostal church I grew up in and that I was a pastor in. And there you take the broken cracker and the Welch's grape juice, because we never used wine, and it was an object lesson. The idea was that there wasn't anything sacramental happening here. Instead, we're just understanding that the bread represents Jesus's body and the juice represented Jesus's blood. And the way in which we would take communion, because that's what we called it, is that we understood that Jesus told us to do this. And so we are engaging in this in order to perform an act of worship to God, another way of showing how we would worship God. We would do it once a month. It kind of was a module that was kind of plugged into our regular service, and we would finish the service with communion, and that's what we would do. It's like, I love you, Jesus. I thank you for what you've done. I remember you, and I'm offering this as yet another avenue of worship. Nothing wrong with that, but what makes it distinctive is it misses what is being said in John chapter 6. You see, the Anglican and Catholic views, the arrow goes a different direction. If in this view we are offering another avenue of worship to God, in these two views instead, we are put into a posture of receiving from God. We are not offering anything apart from the bread and wine itself, but we are receiving. That's why our posture is to cup our hands and receive the bread. We don't take the bread. We receive it. That's why we receive it from the chalice or from the cruet being poured into our glass. We are understanding that what is happening here for us in a spiritual sense is we are being nourished by God through Christ Jesus in the action of taking the Eucharist. In the Gospel of John, John is presenting this understanding about the Eucharist, that it is not merely a memorial. That it is not just about remembering Jesus, though certainly that would be included, but he's arguing that there's something going on here that's far more significant. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with any one of these three views I've articulated. Our Catholic brothers and sisters will say, well, absolutely something is going on there, because we are actually feeding on Jesus like he said, so why are you guys watering it down, right? And we'll say, well, I think that's a little bit too far, but we understand we're taking it in faith. And then evangelicals are going, you guys have gone too far. This is, you know, I mean, it doesn't matter. We can talk about the differences till the cows come home. But the point is, in John, this is his representation of the Eucharist. And he's making it clear in a very tangible way that this idea of us believing that Jesus is the Christ, having faith that Jesus is the Christ, trusting that Jesus is the Christ, is to put us in a position where we realize that we need to come and receive the body and blood of Christ, that we come and we feed on him, that we are nourished by him. And so this is what gives us that significance of why we gather around this table the way that we do. This is the Last Supper for John. When we contemplate that Jesus is the bread of life, that it is by eating the bread of life that we live, by drinking the blood of Christ, we continue to live. We realize, of course, that if we don't eat, we starve and we die. So how do we continue to live spiritually? We feed on that spiritual food. This notion of dependence carries over further. Earlier on, we read from the letter to the Ephesians, which was written several decades before the Gospel of John. And the one thing I just want to pull out of that reading that you heard Trish read at the beginning is simply that it points to our unity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But as we move forward into that passage, it makes the point of Jesus being the head and all of us grow up into the head. That the image of the church is that of a body. But the head is Jesus. The head is Christ. If you don't have a head, the body doesn't live. We are absolutely dependent upon being connected to the head. And so the image for us to take today is that sense of dependence upon Christ. You can't be a Christian without Christ. And because Jesus is the Christ, you can't be a Christian without Jesus. We can talk about God, and sure we can, and Jesus defers to God all the time. We saw that in chapter 5. We didn't read it, but it's there, where he just says, look, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I'm told to say. I am doing this for the Father. So Jesus is always deferring to God. But to be a Christian, it is following the example of Christ in Christ's relationship with God, and then us in dependence upon Christ, finding us connected to that same God in Christ Jesus himself. And part of how we do that is coming to the Lord's table every week. Not to make something magical happen, but for us to come with this awareness that what we are doing is showing our dependence on being spiritually nourished by Christ Jesus. So that is what we do. And this is part of the reason why. Because what's in John chapter 6? Amen.